Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We will be reading verses 1 through 20 of John 13. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your house your goodness faileth never. And thank you for the hope that we have of dwelling with you forever and ever in your new creation, in your presence. We pray that you would be with us now, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that you would enable me to speak what is true and right and good and edifying, and that you would give us all discerning ears, that we would be able to discern what is true and right and good and edifying and forget the rest. Father, we want you to be honored and praised. We want Jesus to be exalted, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on us to those ends. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Well, the word gospel means good news. And the books called Gospels in the Bible are more specific than that. They are the biographies of Jesus. So they are the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The Gospel of John was written, he tells us, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. He says that in John 20, 31. John's gospel, his biography of Jesus, has an apologetic and an epistemological bent, meaning apologetic because John is making an argument for Jesus. and epistemological because John wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ. And John proceeds primarily by giving us the testimony of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit alongside the eyewitness testimony of people like John the Baptist and, of course, John the writer himself. And so you have layers of testimony in this book, and we are meant to receive that testimony, especially the testimony of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and believe. Now, we have actually been going through the book of John on and off for some time. In the first 12 chapters, we saw Jesus witness to the world. We saw Jesus out among the people bearing witness to the Father, and we saw the Father and the Spirit corroborating that witness through many signs and wonders. And many people in Jesus' day saw those signs and believed. Well, John chapters 13 through 17 are not different in their overall message, but they definitely take a turn. For one, the story slows down. Whereas the first 12 chapters took place over 3 years, the next 4 chapters take place within just a few hours. There is a change in scene as well. In John 1 through 12, Jesus is out among the people, moving from place to place. John 13 through 17 is in private, mostly in one room over a single meal. Jesus is not performing signs before a watching world. He is preparing his disciples for his departure. John 13 through 17 are Jesus' final words before his death and resurrection. We'll see him again, don't misunderstand, but Jesus is clearly getting his disciples ready for his betrayal and death. He doesn't want them to be caught by surprise, and he wants to prepare them for what's next. And so this morning we are looking at John 13, 1 through 20, what we just read. And the heart of this text is that Jesus comes as a servant and he calls those who follow him to serve. In some ways, it's fairly simple. It's an interesting text, but it has a fairly straightforward message. Jesus comes as a servant and he calls those who follow him to serve. Therefore, serve, not from a place of insecurity, but of confidence, not just friends, but enemies, and not as something optional, but something fundamental to discipleship of the servant king. Those are our points this morning. You can see that outline in your bulletin. The first thing, though, is that Jesus comes as a servant and calls those who follow him to serve. Now, understanding the Christian religion can be a tricky thing. In fact, many people have contrasted Christianity with religion. They say religion is about rules, Christianity is about relationship. Some people actually want to do away with the term Christianity itself. They say Jesus didn't come to start a religion, but to make disciples. And while there may be some truth in both of those sentiments, I think it's still okay to talk about the Christian religion. But the phrase, even religion, can be confusing. We go straight to things like rituals and hierarchies, and we can miss the heart of it all. In fact, Jesus was likely more confusing in his own day. In Jesus' day, everybody thought he had come to build an army and overthrow Rome. People thought Jesus was a political leader who was going to lead a political revolution. And while Christianity certainly has political implications, that not only misses the heart, it works against it. And so on this last night with his disciples before his death, Jesus wanted to communicate to them what was at the heart of who he is and what he was doing. Jesus wanted them to know essentially two things. He came as a servant, and he was calling them to serve. Now, that these things must go hand in hand may not seem necessary to us, and we'll come back to that, but in that day, it would have been obvious. In that day, the goal of a rabbi was to train his disciples to live a certain life. And Jesus once said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." So the goal of discipleship is to become like the teacher. The goal of being a disciple of Jesus is to become like Jesus, and Jesus came to serve. Now, John 13 has what I think is really the best beginning of any chapter in the Bible. Throughout John's gospel, we keep hearing Jesus say, his hour had not yet come, or his time had not yet come. And then John 13 begins like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knows what is about to happen. In fact, he says a number of times in John, he is going to the Father. But before that, he must first die and then rise again. The cross comes before the crown. Jesus must die before he can reign. Now, I don't know about you, but when I anticipate trouble, my world tends to shrink to the size of my trouble. It's all I can think about. But Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, was not thinking about himself. He was not consumed with his impending betrayal. He was not ruminating on his coming death. He was not distracted by his return to the Father. Now, all of those things were crossing his mind. But John tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, that phrase, to the end, can either mean to the uttermost or to death. And of course, here it means both. Jesus loved his disciples to death, literally. Even in the midst of coming hardship, trial, suffering, and death, Jesus is thinking about his disciples, this ragtag group of men who always seem to get it wrong, who never seem to understand, but Jesus has been patient with them up to this point and loving them, he loved them to the end. Now notice how he loved them here in verses 3-5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Can you picture that scene? Here they are having dinner. Suddenly, Jesus gets up. Nobody knows what he's doing or why he's doing it. He takes off his tie and his button-down shirt, as it were. He wraps a towel around himself. He pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash his disciples' stinky, dirty feet. Now, we shouldn't allegorize this, right? This was an event in the life of Jesus, but it's also a picture, isn't it, of his whole life. Paul says in the incarnation, when Jesus, who was God, became also man, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. God hid his glory in the flesh of man. And here he does it again. He takes it a step further. He grabs a towel and takes the clothes of a servant. He kneels on the floor and takes the position of a servant. Cleaning others' feet was reserved for the lowliest of the low. And here Jesus takes that place and takes the role of a servant. This is Jesus' MO, isn't it? This is the way he operates. Typical Jesus serving in ways no one else wants to. And the main point here is that Jesus takes the place of a servant. And Peter gets this and is scandalized by it. Jesus is the Lord. He shouldn't be washing his disciples' feet. The disciples clearly don't fully get it. How could they? In fact, Jesus says to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Not meaning in a few minutes when I explain it to you, but afterward. See, how could they understand Jesus as a servant? His washing their feet was nothing. In the incarnation, Jesus took the form of a servant so that in the crucifixion, he could serve by dying for our sins. Jesus said once in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here, Jesus is getting them ready. He wants them to see him as a servant so that when the cross comes, they can rightly interpret it. They can understand this is Jesus coming to serve, serving us by giving his life. The literal manure on their feet was nothing compared to the sin in their soul. He himself bore our sins in his body. Now, I think perhaps as we read this story, we are comfortable with it. Comfortable with this picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet because we just don't get it. We don't appreciate Peter's cultural disorientation, nor the cosmic overthrowing of worldly values in Jesus' action. God the Son, the one who is the heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom all things were made, the one who upholds the universe even now by the word of his power, did not come to be served, to demand worship, to force us to bow at his feet. But he got down on his knees and took his disciples' feet into his hands. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when he was done washing their feet, he got up, he unrolled his sleeves, as it were, he sat back down in his seat, and he said, "Do you get it? Do you understand what I have done for you?" Verse 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Jesus is the teacher, the master, the rabbi, the Lord, the king. Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Right? If this is the way the teacher acts, this is how the students should act. If this is the way the rabbi acts, this is the way the disciples should act. If this is the way the master acts, this is the way the servants should act. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Do you feel the weight of that example? Now, there is a debate in theology, more specifically in Christology, the study of Christ, a debate about the atonement. That is, what did the cross accomplish? And Orthodox historic Christianity affirms, right, some kind of substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in our place for our sins. The problem comes when that is contrasted with an exemplary atonement, right? That Jesus died, some would say, merely as an example. And some people don't like the idea that God is angry at sin. They don't want a God who has wrath for sinners, wrath that must be appeased, wrath which, by the way, is necessitated by love, right? The love of what is good and hatred of what is evil. Anger is always the flip side of love. We get angry when what we love is threatened. So still, some don't like the idea of God's wrath, and so they say the atonement is not about substitution, but about imitation. Jesus' death was loving, they say, because he gave his life to give us an example of how to serve others. Now, maybe you see the problem with that way of thinking. The problem, of course, is this. If Jesus did not die as our substitute, then he did not die as our example either. Jesus' death is only an example of love if it is first his taking upon himself what would otherwise be on us. It is as Jesus bore our sins that he becomes our example of sacrificial love. He served us in his death. Now we are to serve others. He gave us an example. That's what he says. Therefore, serve. And I want you to notice three particulars of service in our text. First, serve not from a place of insecurity, but of confidence. You know, we tend to have two caricatures in our head when it comes to service. That of the confident, heavy-fisted ruler, and that of the insecure, servile slave. This is even true all the way down into cartoons, right? Into children's movies, right? The evil villain is often confident and bossy, and his or her lackeys are sniveling kiss-ups. Confident servant is hard for us to picture. But Jesus serves from a place of authority and confidence. He knows who he is. He knows the Father's plan for him and what is coming next. He knows that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Go back to the first couple verses, verses 1 and 3. "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Jesus knew the Father's plan. His time had come to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew his place in the Father's world. The Father had given all things into his hands. All authority in heaven and on earth was his, as Jesus puts it in the end of Matthew's gospel. He is the King. He is Lord of all. And so it is as the one who has every right to demand service that he takes the position of a servant. And this is true all the way to the cross. Earlier in John, Jesus said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You know, when someone takes something from you, that is not an act of self-sacrifice on your part. In itself, it's not virtuous to be robbed. But when you give something to someone else, when you sacrifice for another, that is the definition of love. Jesus serves from a place of authority and confidence. And actually, he calls us to do the same. Jesus calls you to serve. That doesn't mean become a doormat. It doesn't mean do whatever anybody else tells you to do. It doesn't mean become an unwilling slave, though it is true that some people in the world are stuck in such situations. But that's not the model of Jesus. That's not what he is calling us into. Someone said to me once, "You can't give away what you don't possess." And we, like Jesus, must serve out of a place of knowing the Father's plan and how we fit into that plan, knowing the freedom and authority we have as children of God, knowing that we are beloved by the Father, forgiven through Christ, gifted by the Spirit, knowing our God-given gifts and strengths and abilities, and then serving others out of that confidence. Jesus doesn't have to wash his disciples' feet. That's what makes it so incredible. He doesn't have to come and die for sin. No one forced him to it. He gave up his life of his own accord, and he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Do you know who you are? Do you know the Father's love for you demonstrated in the cross? Do you know the freedom you have as God's child? Do you know your gifts and calling? Serve out of a place of freedom and confidence, willingly giving of yourself for the good of others, taking up your cross and following Jesus. Jesus comes as a servant, and he calls those who follow him to serve. Therefore, serve not from a place of insecurity, but of confidence. Second, serve not just your friends, but your enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but my temptation when I hear about service is to think things like, yeah, we really should have people over more. My mind goes straight to hospitality. That's fine, I guess. But I think about serving my friends, serving my church family, even my neighbors, who are pretty good people. I like my neighbors, right? So I think about serving people whom I like. But Jesus raises the bar, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he puts it this way. In Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Tax collector is always the example of the bad guy, right? But right, do not even the least people in the world, don't they do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, what makes you different from anyone else in the world if you love those close to you? Jesus sets a different standard. Did you notice it in our text? Look again at verse 2. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Jesus washed the feet of Judas, his betrayer. And this is emphasized in the story because it comes up two more times. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus says to Peter, "And you are clean, but not every one of you. For," John tells us, "he knew who was to betray him. For that was why he said, not all of you are clean." Jesus knew who would betray him, and he washed his feet. Jesus points it out again. He says in verse 17, "Blessed are you if you do as I have done." And then he says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. In other words, I know who Judas is. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus knows who Judas is. He doesn't accidentally wash the feet of his betrayer. Jesus knows who Judas is. He knows what Judas will do, and he washes his feet. He takes the form of a servant for his enemies. And of course, it could be no other way, could it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus came into this world to serve his enemies, to serve those who rejected him, those who despised him and cursed him. And he does that clearly in the cross, and he foreshadows that by washing the feet of Judas. And then he says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Who are your enemies? Who do you despise? Who gets your blood boiling? What will it look like for you to wash their feet? Jesus comes as a servant, and he calls those who follow him to serve. Therefore, serve not from a place of insecurity, but confidence. Not just your friends, but your enemies. Third, serve not as something optional, but fundamental to discipleship of the servant king. And this has already been implied, but it's worth stating outright. Because sometimes in the church, we think of discipleship or service as something optional in Christianity. Yeah, and it's fine for those who want to go there, but we just believe the basics and we come to church. The question is, are there two tiers of following Jesus, right? You have the saints and then the sinners. You have those who go all in for Jesus and then everybody else. Can I just be an ordinary disciple? Well, yes and no. Or it depends what you mean by that. I'm all for ordinary Christianity. I think God does extraordinary things with ordinary people when ordinary people do ordinary things at ordinary times in ordinary places. And Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's Paul's advice there in the Bible. And so ordinary disciple, yes. Ordinary person, no. Our standard is not the world's standard. Jesus says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. That's not a low bar. And Peter balks at Jesus' example. I don't think it would matter who was washing my feet. I'd feel a little uncomfortable, but especially Jesus. So Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answers, what I am doing, you do not yet understand. And Peter persists, never. Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, one way or another, this is an allusion to the cross. Either Jesus is saying, if I don't cleanse you by the shedding of my blood, you have no share with me. Certainly, Peter wouldn't have taken it that way, but doesn't mean that's not what Jesus meant. He already told him, you will not understand now, but later. Or Jesus is simply saying, I have come to serve. If you reject me being a servant, you will miss the whole point. And you'll reject the cross, and then you'll have no share with me. The ministry of Jesus is a ministry of the servant king. You can't reject Jesus' service and still have Jesus. And so Jesus says to Peter, if you want me, you must take me as a servant. And then he goes on to say, I have given you an example. Verse 15. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 16, a saying which is meant to heighten the importance of what comes next. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Really, here Jesus kind of throws down the gauntlet for discipleship, doesn't he? He says, if discipleship is following Jesus, this is what it looks like. It's not simply praying a prayer or attending church or studying your Bible, all good things. But Jesus says to follow him is to serve like him. sacrificially. Now, this is a good moment maybe to answer a question that some theologically astute person in the room might ask. Isn't Jesus talking to the 12 apostles? Some commands in the Bible are given to specific people. God commanded Abraham to leave Ur and move to Canaan. That's not a command for you and me. Maybe this command is the same. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles had a unique role after all. There are some things, as we study through John 13 through 17, which are unique to their apostolic role. Maybe imitating Jesus' sacrificial love is a special calling to the apostles, or even of leadership more generally, which gets at least some of us off the hook. And while I do think that Jesus models godly leadership here for us, sorry, that doesn't get the rest of us off the hook. Imitation of Jesus is the call of the Christian. Jesus says it in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To follow Jesus is to move into a life of self-sacrifice. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. A servant's heart is not an optional add-on to Christianity. It is central in discipleship to the servant king. You can't follow someone without going where they have gone. You can't follow Jesus without following him into a life of service. Jesus comes as a servant, and he calls those who follow him to serve. Now, you have to work that out in your own life. What will it look like for you to follow Jesus? Know who you are in Christ. Repent of finding your identity in the positions and powers of this world. Know that you are loved by God and accepted in the cross and empowered by the Spirit. And look around for opportunities to serve. Now, for some of you, this is already your life. Right? If you are a stay-at-home mom caring for multiple kids, your life is a life of service. It has dignity and value. You are following Jesus by giving of yourself for the good of those around you. Some of us see our lives, though, as a means of self-actualization and self-exaltation rather than self-denial and self-sacrifice. The real irony there is the only way to biblical self-actualization is through self-sacrifice. Only as we give of ourselves do we become who we are meant to be. How will you give of yourself to people around you? This may be at home or through your work or in your neighborhood or at school. This may be in little acts of kindness or in radical endeavors to change the world. Both are needed. But the question for you is, do you see yourself as a servant following the servant king? Are you taking up your cross where you live and work and play and following Jesus? Sacrificial service is not something optional, but fundamental to discipleship to the servant king. Know who you are in Christ. Know your call to serve like Christ. And then sacrificially love those around you, even your enemies. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work in the cross. We thank you that in your giving of yourself, we find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with our Father and the gift of the Spirit and the hope of the resurrection. And we pray that in the knowledge of what you have done, you would enable us to go and serve, to reflect a little of your glory to the people around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.